Almighty God, we want to thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the truth that is in it. And we pray now that as we come to hear your word, that we might know the truth about Jesus, that we might see him as our King and ourselves in submission to him. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see the one who was slain for us, that we might worship him not only this morning, but for all eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I got a letter from the Queen. You know, Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, Her Royal Highness. She sent me a letter back in August after I wrote to her in June. The moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Queensland writes to the Queen telling her that we're praying for her. Every year she gets a letter from us, and every year at Assembly we pray for her. Anyway, it was my turn to write this year's loyal address, so I got a letter from the Queen. Well, it wasn't from the Queen personally, it was from David Ryan. He's the director of the Private Secretary's office at Buckingham Palace. But it's a personal message to me from the Queen, thanking me for my loyalty, sending me her warm wishes and best and her good wishes as well. The letterhead says Buckingham Palace. It even came in a very fancy looking envelope. I am still 56 years short of cracking 100. But I've got a letter from the Queen. When I was 12, I waved to the QE2 as she drove along Victoria Road in Sydney. But that's it for me. That's as close to that and this letter now. That's as close to royalty as I've ever come. We've got a bit of a soft spot for the royals, don't we? But really, they're a memory of a forgotten world, I think. We like it when they turn up in places like Dubbo or open hospitals or hold extravagant weddings or announce the impending pregnancy of another royal baby. We tolerate them now. They've got no control over us. We prefer democracy to monarchy, don't we? We're good citizens of the 21st century. We prefer democracy. We don't like kings ruling over us. Historically, that's always been the case. The English chopped off the head of Charles I and established a republic under Oliver Cromwell. The French beheaded King Louis XVI. The Russian Tsar Nicholas died in a hail of bullets. And in an attempt to stop his royal line of succession, his children were shot and kicked to death. The United States fought a revolutionary war so that they didn't have to live under the control of the dominion of King George III. Having shot and beheaded and sent most of our royal sovereigns packing, today we tolerate the royals because, well, they are harmless, really. We line our city streets for them. We wave our flags at them. We give them flowers. Maybe if you're lucky, you can stroke a beard. But at the heart of kingship is authority. Authority is the complete surrender of our self-rule, the submission of our freedom and our free choices to someone else. Thanks to our anti-royal democratic heritage, the idea for most of us of living under a king is hard to stomach. You see, our culture is brought into a mirage. We think that we can have meaning without submission, that our ability to shape and control and to engineer the world that we live in, a world of countless options and endless experiences, has tricked us into thinking that we've got more authority than we really do, that we've got more control over things than we really do. All we see and experience, that must be all there is, the sum entirety of our existence. And we're trapped into our own imminence and self-importance, tricked into thinking that we're our own kings. Worse still, into thinking that we're our own gods. Our culture, it actively tempts us to believe that we are masters of our own world, authors of our own destiny. We believe we've absolute authority over our own lives so that we don't need to submit to anyone in anything. That's why you'll hear people saying things like, "It's my choice, it's my body, it's my life." Usually as a knockdown argument for why someone's going against socially accepted norms, even if they have been approved by the government. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to judge me? We've become so persuaded of our prevailing culture that we think friends, that we can have have meaning without submission. We've been seduced into thinking that we're our own gods. But friends, the good news for us this morning, and it is good news, is that although we're all suffering from a growing sense of self-infatuation, we are not at the center of the universe. We are not at the center of the Bible. You're not the king and you're not God. And that's really good news for us, especially when we look at Revelation 4 and 5. Because at the center of the universe, at the center of the Bible, and at the center of this very passage is the declaration that Jesus is king. But immediately we've got a problem, don't we? I mean, it's already been a problem for John, a problem that's landed him in prison on Patmos. People don't like kings ruling over them, but John's been declaring to everybody who is willing to listen, and even those who aren't, that Jesus is king over everyone. And that's put John at odds with the Roman Empire and an emperor. The emperor Domitian boiled the apostle John in oil and left him to fry on an island, a deserted prison island, Patmos, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And we've already seen it's been a problem for the churches in Rome and Asia as well. The seven golden lampstands, we saw those last week, who've suffered trials and persecution, but have also endured temptation to renounce their loyalty to Jesus. And that declaration that Jesus is king, well, it's also a problem for us, isn't it? Because we don't like kings ruling over us. We want to be our own king. We want to have our own authority. We want to be free to do whatever we want. We like to think that we're in control, that everything and everyone else exists for our benefit. But John, in Revelation 4 and 5, wants us to see from his vision that someone else already sits on the throne, and that someone else isn't you. Look there at chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. John sees someone else already seated on the throne in heaven. Someone is already at the center of everything. John's already seen what must soon take place. We saw that with him too, didn't we, in chapter 1. But now he sees what must take place after this, in eternity. What John sees is something so glorious, friends, so indescribably brilliant, that he can only be described to us by John as colours. Jasper blue, ruby red, emerald green. Not really helpful if you're red-green colourblind like I am. But the point is, the one seated on the throne is so majestic that no words sufficiently describe his splendour, only colours seem to capture his brilliance. The one seated on the throne in heaven is also the one who's seated at the center of everything. Look there at chapter 4, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 elders, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. His throne, the one in the middle, is surrounded by 24 other thrones. And these 24 thrones, they're occupied by 24 elders. All have crowns of gold, all of them. They're dressed like kings. I mean, they look like kings, don't they? They've got their own thrones, they've got their own crowns, they've got their own robes. Many have tried to suggest who the 24 elders might be, who they are, but I think they represent all of the people of God. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Either way, friends, it's 24, not 4 and 20. Thunder and lightning comes from the main throne, which is also surrounded by the Spirit of God. John says, what's before the throne was like a sea of glass, again described to us as something in comparison. It's as clear as crystal. But what's not clear as crystal for us now are the four living creatures in verse 6. Can you see them with me? In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Now, we could lose the plot here entirely, couldn't we, over obsessing over what these four creatures might represent. Obviously, all those eyes mean that they're all seeing. I mean, they can see everything. That's what eyes are for. But what we need to see here is these heavenly creatures have been seen before. Isaiah saw them in his heavenly vision in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah. Ezekiel, he saw them too in his vision during the exile in chapter 1, verse 10 of Ezekiel. Only this time, friends, they aren't four separate creatures. They are four separate creatures, not just one creature with four separate sides. It could be that they represent all of creation. I mean, they're all powerful. But the point here isn't what these creatures look like, and the point isn't what they represent. The point is what they're now doing. And what they're now doing, we can see in verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They are in constant praise of the Lord God. 24/7, 365, they never stop speaking about how holy God is. The one who was and is to come, the Almighty who is seated on his throne. But I want you to notice now what happens whenever they speak, which, by the way, is now all of the time. Look there at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne of the thrones and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Can you see what's happening here? All of creation worships the Lord who is seated on the throne. Even the elders dressed like kings, they now lay their crowns before him. They cast their crowns. All that the Lord creates now worships him. That's what's happening in heaven. That's what heaven's going to be like. This is going on for all eternity. The creation gives endless praise to its creator. Day and night, friends, it never stops. The Lord is at the center of everything. But that's a problem for us, isn't it? That's a big problem for us, enough of a problem that it even reduced John to tears. Back in July, Gavin Zimmerman fell to his death while watching whales from a cliff face in Sydney. The 19-year-old Mormon missionary slipped and fell while he was taking a selfie. He's not the only one to do it, though. Since 2011, more than 250 people have died while taking selfies. 74% of images shared on Snapchat are selfies. Every 10 seconds, over 1,000 selfies are posted on Instagram. There are 93 million selfies taken every day. Google reports that 24 billion of them were uploaded to the internet last year. Selfie was the word of the year in 2013, and 19 out of 20 teenagers have taken one of themselves, obviously. Friends, we are literally loving ourselves to death. I mean, we're so narcissistic as a culture, so in love with ourselves and our own image, that narcissists probably would have drowned us instead of himself. You see, we think we're worthy of praise. We're obsessed with the endless worship of ourselves. You can hear it in our conversations with others. Just listen in at morning tea. If you won't tell me how great I am, I'll tell you how great I am. We tell our kids that they can do anything, that they can be whatever they want to be. But here's the problem. No one's been found worthy. No one's able to open the scroll. Look there, chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. See, everyone looked for someone, but no one found anyone. No one was found to be worthy. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. They searched the world over, found no one. No one was found worthy to open the scroll, not even look inside it. I don't know what was written on the scroll because I wasn't found worthy either. But it's reduced John to tears. Look there, chapter 5, verse 4. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. You see, compared to our holy God, there is no one who is found worthy in comparison to him. No one comes close. No one is even allowed to come close. But before John can find the tissue box, he's already been comforted by one of these 24 elders. You see, we've just found someone who can open the scroll. Let's see him in verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." John looks to see the Lion of Judah. It was Jacob, who was called Israel, who promised Judah, his son, that he would rule over God's people forever. See it with me. It's in Genesis 49, verse 9. "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." I mean, you can just imagine John's sense of anticipation, can't you? John turns to see the cub that's now all grown up. The owner of the one who owns the scepter and the staff, the one to whom all the nations owe their allegiance and obedience. John turns to see the Lion of Judah, but he also turns to see the Root of David. It was God who promised David that his son would rule forever too, wasn't it? That the kingdom of his son, the son of David, would never end. That the Lord would establish the throne of David's son forever. That was the promise. 2 Samuel 7 verse 13. "He is the one, your son David, who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son." You see, here is the one that God's people have been waiting for. Here's the one that we've all been anticipating, the one they've been anticipating. The Apostle John now turns to see him, the one who's been found worthy to open the scroll and the seals. But this is what he sees instead. Can you see it with me in verse 6? "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He looks to see a lion, but he sees a lamb. But the lamb isn't just weak. The one who's been found worthy to open the scroll has been slaughtered. And so he takes the scroll, the one that only he can open, this bludgeoned and beaten and bloodied lamb. But can you see where he stands now? He's at the center of the throne. The living creatures and the 24 elders, they all encircle him. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which means he's all-seeing and all-powerful. And to him, friends, are presented all the prayers of the people of God. Our prayers are offered up to him. The seven bowls, the fullness of all of our prayers, of all of the people of God, our cries for help and our sufferings are all received by him. I need to have listened to our prayers this morning in church to realize that we live in a broken world, don't you? Prayers for those suffering with illness, prayers for those who are oppressed, prayers for the weak and the vulnerable, prayers for our city because it's lost and broken. It's the Lamb who receives all of our prayers. It's the Lamb who sees all things. It's the same Lamb who has authority now given to him over everything. And just as all of creation sang because of the Creator in chapter 4, verse 11, now all of the redeemed sing a new song in the new creation, telling us why the Lamb is worthy. Look there at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Here's the reason, because you were slain. And with your blood, here's the other reason, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And here's what else he's done. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Friends, they sing because the Lamb was slain. Only he was slain, so only he can open the scroll. They sing because his blood pays for our sins. They sing because he makes us a kingdom. They sing because we can serve him as priests. And that's how this book started, wasn't it? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. But it's not just the four living creatures who sing. And it's not just the 24 elders who sing. John looks again and he hears a growing multitude of angels that have now joined the choir. Thousands upon thousands. 10,000s upon 10,000s, which is to say that's a lot of angels. And all of them are now singing from the same song sheet. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. But it's not just the angels who sing. And it's not just the elders who sing. And it's not just the four living creatures who sing. But now we join in the chorus too. The people of God all sing together in the new creation. These are the things that will take place in eternity. Friends, this is what heaven's going to be like. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, everything and everyone that was found unworthy, now singing eternal praise to the one who's been found worthy. Worthy because he redeemed us from our sins by his blood. A people from every tribe and language and nation who've become the blood-bought people of the Lamb. You see, you're not at the center of the universe. You're not the one seated on the throne. You're not the one worthy of praise and honor and glory and power. But I'm here to tell you this morning, friends, Jesus is. Jesus is at the center of all things in eternity because Jesus is at the center of all things in history. Creation, redemption, new creation. That's the sweep of the Bible. That's the sweep of our history. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Jesus' death on the cross purchased a people for God. And we are his people that he purchased. Blood of the Lamb redeems us from our sin. It gives us access to the heavenly throne of the living and eternal God. So friends, if you haven't done already, it's time to join the choir. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want you to know that only the Lamb who was slain for us, Jesus, makes unworthy people like you and I worthy to sing his praise. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then there's great comfort here for us, isn't there? Because although we live in a broken world, and although we know that self-rule and love for self brings nothing but pain and suffering, the Almighty One sits on his throne. Nothing unseats him. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows, he sees the eternal living God. Nothing can separate us from his love. He purchased us from our sins by the blood of the Lamb. We are free now to serve him in his kingdom forever. You see, despite all the chaos and the uncertainty of this life, despite the suffering and the temptation and the persecution that we face, I don't know what kind of week you've had, but whatever it is that's causing your anxiety here this morning, he makes worthy those who are unworthy. And don't you see? That's why we sing. That's why we'll sing to him forever. That's why we'll sing what we say in verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, forgive us for thinking that we are at the center of the universe. And maybe not the center of the universe, but certainly of our own world, certainly of our own little empire, center of our families, the one in whom everyone should revolve and pray and bow down to. We're all guilty of that. Would you help us to see that we're not at the center of the universe? That we're not worthy of praise and glory and honor and power, because we've been found unworthy. But we thank you that one has been found worthy, the Lamb who purchased us, who saves us from our sin by his blood. Help us, Lord Jesus, to have you at the center of the throne of our life, the one to whom we bow and worship and serve. Forgive us for being persuaded by our culture and our own selfishness to want to be self-serving. Would you help us this morning to see you as King, King over us, and therefore we give ourselves in full submission to you. We surrender our will and the right to do whatever we please to you, the one who has conquered death and lives forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.